The Lord Jesus reminds us in Luke 14, as we've just read, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Each person in this room must be confronted with the fact that the perfect law of God is unable to be kept. That each person in this room by nature has judgment upon our souls because of our sins against God. And each one of us here must be reconciled through Jesus Christ. We call this the gospel, don't we? But when we talk about the gospel, we talk also about the good news of Jesus Christ reigning. We talk about the good news of the reign of Christ, and this is an aspect of the gospel that we often forget. Remember when Isaiah says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel, who proclaim shalom, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who says, 'Your God reigns.'" This is the gospel as Isaiah sees it. We were reminded a couple of weeks ago of the Heidelberg Catechism, question 32, that asks, "Why are you called a Christian?" And the answer, "Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity." Isn't that beautiful? As we think of this reign of Christ, today we look at 1 Samuel 20, and in this chapter we see something of the outworkings of this question, something of the sharing of this anointing with Christ. We see this between Jonathan and David as this commitment is made. Who is the rightful heir in Israel? Today, Jonathan teaches us something of the way in which we are to live our lives as followers of Christ in response to the gospel of free grace. We can call this the gospel according to Jonathan. We'll begin with our first heading. First heading is verses 1 through 17, and we can call this gospel promise. Gospel promise. This first 17 verses show us something of the hope and trust that Jonathan is placing in the promise of the Messiah. Remember, the word Messiah is the same word as anointed, and we bring that into English as Christ. So Messiah is Hebrew, and the action of Messiah-ing is anointing. And when we come into the New Testament world, the name for that is Christ. And David here in 1 Samuel has already been anointed, pointing us ahead to Jesus Christ. It's what we call a type. He's a type of Christ. We look at the life of David and he teaches us to look beyond himself to Jesus Christ, who is the anti-type. Now the first four verses tell us of David being sought again by Saul. It's become a familiar theme in the book. David has left Naioth, where he fled after leaping out of that window last week. You remember Michael says, "Go on, get out the window, and I'll take this idol and dress it up like a person and put it in the bed." So he jumps out the window, he flees, and he gets to Naioth, and he and Jonathan are reunited. And there's this question, this pleading, "What have I done? What is the sin that I have done against your father?" And Jonathan and David in verses 2 and 3 have this conversation to show us how bad things have gotten. Saul is hiding things from Jonathan, who was at one time his most trusted advisor. because Saul understands that Jonathan has chosen sides, so to speak, that he has chosen David's sides. So they devise a plan, verses 5 to 9. David goes out into the field, he hides, there's this feast that's coming. And the feast, we are told, is a new moon festival or a new moon feast. That would be a time where, you know, the moon goes from full to the little sliver, and we have a new moon. You can even look at your iPhones and it will tell you where the new moon is on your iCalendar. And every time there was a new moon, there would be an extra feast, an extra day of worship set aside as a Sabbath day, a day of celebrating God's redemption that was to come. We see in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul reminds us that we don't have to keep Sabbaths and new moons. And that's what he's talking about. We think new moons, we don't ever really even consider new moons. But this was really a deep part of the culture in celebrating the new moon. So Jonathan and David make this plan. Jonathan's to tell Saul that David was given permission to go to Bethlehem, and Jonathan is to interpret Saul's reaction. If Saul does this, this is how I'm interpreting it. If Saul does this, this is how I'm interpreting it. So verses 10 through 17 show us this promise of the gospel in the text. The promises that are exchanged between David and Jonathan is a call for the God of Israel to bear witness as these two men come together and make an agreement by faith. Jonathan will tell David of all the words that Saul shares, and all the bad things, and all of the good things. That's verse 13. But 14 to 17 go beyond what normal friendship would promise or commit to. Most of us have friends that we share a lot with. Something happens in life and you get on the phone or FaceTime or whatever, and you share an event, you share a story with a friend. You know, as a pastor, I have a certain group of friends that are pastors that I share things with that I don't share with everybody. And you all have friends like that, friends in your field or friends in your life. But this we see going beyond that friendship. These verses teach us that this relationship between Jonathan and David is a relationship that is intended to point us to Christ. It's not merely intended to point us to the value of godly friendship, even though godly friendship is important. This is about Christ, not about being buddies. Listen to these words again. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David before the face of the earth. See, Jonathan here makes a covenant with the house of David. And part of that covenant is, may the God of Israel, may Yahweh, on whom we call to bear witness, may he cut off all of the families of the house of David. Jonathan would be included in that number. As the son of Saul, as the son of the king, Jonathan would be included because he would be next in line to serve as king. This is not just commitments as friends. That word steadfast love that we see in the promise is the word hesed in Hebrew. That covenant faithfulness. Sometimes it's translated covenant faithfulness. Sometimes it's translated steadfast love. Sometimes it's translated mercy. That love that God has for sinners, wherein he calls them to come into the house of David, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jonathan here acknowledges that he will never be king. and that David will be king, and that God will destroy all of David's enemies. And friends, I would encourage you to even meditate on the fact that even today, this promise is still being fulfilled. That the enemies of David, the enemies of Christ, the final David, they are either being brought on their knees by the gospel, where we confess Jesus Christ is Lord, or we will be brought to our knees through the judgment of God. This is all fulfilled or thought of in this promise here. Jonathan sees his father as an enemy of the anointed king, an enemy of the Messiah who is to come. And Jonathan here grabs hold onto that promise of life, trusting in Messiah, trusting, looking beyond David, looking to the house of David that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and holding on to this covenant love, this chesed, this steadfast love. The gospel promise is to all who would come under that chesed. You too, as well as I am, we're all slated to die because of sin. We're called to hold on to that promise like Jonathan here does. That promise of life in Jesus Christ. But there's more than just promise in this text as we think of the gospel. This isn't Jonathan just saying, you know, David, I'm totally committed to you, and because I've made this commitment, my life is going to unfold wonderfully from this point on. We see that there is a cost in our lives for the gospel. This is verses 18 through 34. We can call this gospel pains. Gospel pains. Verse 18 shows us again this new moon celebration that we've already talked about. David's not going to be at the celebration, but instead he's going to hide and he's going to wait to hear from Jonathan. And then 19 through 23 tells us of the plan. There's this young boy who's going to go out and he's going to gather the arrows. Jonathan's going to shoot the arrows and send the boy on his way. And if it's on one side of David, it tells David that he's free and good to come back. But if it goes beyond David, it reminds David that he's got to get out of here. So the festival arrives, the plans are set. Verse 24 tells us David hides in the field. The king sits down to eat. And since the feast is under this old economy of worship, the worshipers would have all had to have been ceremonially clean. So there's all these rules, you remember, in the books of Moses for whether someone's allowed to be in worship or not allowed to be in worship. Some scholars suggest that during the period of the Old Testament, that the average worshiper would spend half of his or her life ceremonially unclean to be in worship. Can you imagine that? Just week after week, I'm unable to be at worship again because, you know, I ate bacon or I touched a dead person, or all of these other reasons that we find in the scripture. So this doesn't come as a huge surprise to Saul. But the second day of the festival comes, and David's still not there, and Saul says, "Why is the son of Jesse not here?" And Jonathan tells his father the story that he and David come up with, which is not true. So we know this is a violation of the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment requires us to maintain and promote truth, and this isn't true. They could have come up with another example that was true, rather than making up a lie. But the encouragement for that is not that, oh, David's not perfect. The encouragement is, David's not perfect. It reminds us that in the scriptures, the God of the Bible does not hide the fact that the saints are sinners. That should encourage us. We should know that we have a God who loves sinners and covers the sin of sinners, because we've all sinned against the glory of God. So the story is told to see what Saul's reaction would be. And then verse 30 says, Saul's anger is kindled against Jonathan, and he goes on this tirade. He says, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you or your kingdom will be established. Therefore, bring him to me that he may die." Friends, this is gospel pains. This strange insult that we have against Jonathan's mother is an insult against Jonathan. You say, well, why is that an insult against Jonathan? Well, the nakedness reference here is a reference to disgraced or cursed genitalia. And the idea here is that Jonathan's mother, because she brought forth Jonathan from her womb, that she too is cursed. It's saying, Jonathan, think about what an awful person you are. You are such a horrible, awful person that even your mother who birthed you is awful because she birthed you. Friends, this isn't just a locker room sort of jab. This is a curse against Jonathan. This is saying, Jonathan, as your father, I wish that you were dead. I wish that you had never been born. And then Saul goes on to say that as long as David was alive, Jonathan's kingdom would never be established. Saul is saying this dynasty that should be coming through you, son, it will not be established because Saul recognizes that David is the one who will reign. From the ashes of Saul's disgrace, the glory of David will shine forth. But this is gospel pains for Jonathan, confronted with the reality that if he is to follow the Lord, that there is a price. And that price is that his own family would be against him, that his own future would be set aside, and that his own kingdom would never come to fruition. Think about that. That is what the gospel cost Jonathan. In this life, he could have said, David, you know, I'm pretty committed to the whole idea that you're supposed to be king. But look what I lose. Look what I have to give up. Verse 34, Jonathan rises in anger. He does not eat. He grieves for David because of the shame. Friends, there may be some here who have had to count the cost of what it means to follow Christ. And as you've counted that cost, it may have cost you. It may have cost you family. Not everyone loses family. Not everyone is called to lose family. But some have lost family. It may cost you career opportunities to follow Christ. It may cost you advancement in your field. It may cost you friendships. The cost is great. The gospel pain is a reality that there is something that this will cost us. You say, well, Pastor Nathan, to follow Christ, it hasn't cost me anything. And I would challenge you to ask yourself whether you're following Christ. You say, but well, Pastor Nathan, that's not fair. Who are you to judge me? Who are you to say that it has to cost? Friends, the Lord Jesus tells us that the cost of discipleship is our own life. if you've given up nothing, surely if you are in Christ, you've given up your own life. Rosaria Butterfield, a famous, what she called queer studies professor, turned Reformed Christian, and there's some in this room that know her quite well. She wrote about her own conversion and said the Christian life is consistently a life of dying to self. The Christian life is consistently a life of counting the costs and taking up the cross. And then she mentions her former pastor by name. Ken Smith really hit that hard in me when he saw that the Holy Spirit was really rooting in my life. Of course, in my church, it was not a rush to move me to an altar call. It was a slow down, Rosaria. Have you counted the cost, Rosaria? You are going to lose everything, Rosaria, and you need to be ready. And I did lose everything. Friends, we must lay down our very lives as we've come to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. We lay our lives at the cross. We deny ourselves. And the cost here for Jonathan is that he would lose his father, he would lose his inheritance, he would lose his kingdom. Gospel pains are real. You counted the cost. But I want you to know that when you count the cost, it is worth it. Jesus says that it is the pearl of great price that you find. He says it's as if a merchant sold everything he owned so that he could buy a field, knowing that there was a treasure buried in that field. You say, well, what's the cost there? Well, the cost is that the merchant sold everything that he had so that he could have Christ. Or the pearl of great price. Friends, the pains that the gospel brings into this life are nothing compared with what is gained. As Isaiah says, it is beauty from ashes. Isn't it? We lose our lives so that we may gain it. We put our lives down so that it may be picked up again. There's nothing in this life that compares to what is gained. The world grows ever dim in the light of His grace, doesn't it? The gospel pains are one of the costs of discipleship. And we see this here in Jonathan. So we've seen gospel promise, we've seen gospel pains. And we're going to end this morning with gospel peace. Verses 35 to 42. Jonathan walks away from his father because of the shame that is brought upon him. In verse 35, he meets David in the field. He brings his arrow boy with him and he shoots him off and he says, boy, go get those arrows. He gets the arrows. He says, all right, now take my weapons, take the arrows and go back into the city. And then verse 41 shows that David and Jonathan are reunited and the text says that they kissed. Now, we live in an age where we have to explain that this is not erotic. This is not something that is sinful, but it's a cultural greeting, a kiss on the cheek. Like, you know, we go to our neighboring city, Glendale, and we see men kissing on the cheek all the time. And that's what's happening. They're greeting one another because they love one another. And they're giving these exchanges of love and care. And they're weeping. They're weeping knowing that it is not safe for David to return to the palace. That David, even as the situation requires here, must go into exile. And Jonathan says, go in peace. This is not David's life and Jonathan's life just happily, orderly, unfolding, everyone looking on and saying, boy, those are good boys and everything seems to go right for them. This is Jonathan's life falls apart. David's life falls apart. David, who's supposed to inherit the throne, goes to exile. And Jonathan says, go in peace. Friends, the gospel brings peace, brings shalom, even in the midst of life's turmoil. Was there peace in David's life at this point? Well, no. Someone wants to kill him. He has to leave his home. He's in exile. That's not what we think of when we think of shalom, is it? But Jonathan says, go in peace. Is there peace in Jonathan's life? No. It's torment, a father cursing him, basically telling him he's better off dead. Yet Jonathan, as they've embraced, he says to David, go in peace, go in the shalom of God. Go in that peace that passes understanding. And friends, that peace does not come from within. I'm not asking you to find peace within. I'm asking you to find peace in your union with Christ. I'm not asking you to have your character and your personality be as such that peace comes from you. There's many different personalities in the Christian church. Some likable, some not likable. The peace does not come from within. It comes from outside. It is an alien peace coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. Shalom. David, you are right with God. Shalom, David. You are right with the world despite the fact that the world around you is crumbling. Shalom, David. The Lord is making all things new. Friends, you and I can have this peace in the midst of this present life because of our union with Christ. And because the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church of Jesus Christ to be that comforter, to be that one that gives you peace in the midst of the struggles and the torments and the horrors that make up life in a fallen world. And this covenant promise is underscored in this section as the foundation for this peace. Verse 42, go in peace, since we both have sworn in the name of Yahweh, may the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Jonathan and David enter into this covenant with the Lord. And this covenantal language is given to us where even the descendants and the descendants' descendants, even into eternity, that peace that is shared belongs to them. You cannot have peace outside of this covenantal relationship that centers on Christ. There's plenty of places we can look for that peace. You can go to places all up and down Eagle Rock Boulevard that provide their different interpretations of how we find peace, whether it's psychics or Eastern mysticism or the marijuana guy that's schlepping the marijuana, whatever it is, peace is offered. But the peace that we find in this text only comes through union with Christ. In the midst of the hardships of life, Jonathan is holding fast to to that confession of gospel peace centered on the coming Messiah. Even though this peace is something that was confessed and held on to, it doesn't change the status of Jonathan and David. It doesn't change the surroundings. Life is still hard. There are still struggles. There is still sin in this world. People still die. And yet there is peace. Even as David goes into exile, David departs. And despite that, seeing this from our angle, here's this wicked ruler on the throne, and you can apply that to your current context however you want. There's a wicked ruler on the throne, and David goes into exile. And yet there is peace. Gospel peace. In the midst of these struggles, you say, but Pastor Nathan, how can I have peace? Life is in such turmoil. Pastor Nathan, how can I have peace when I'm being forced to do this? And I don't even want to do this. Pastor Nathan, how can I have peace when this relationship with my husband or my wife, it's constant struggles, or my relationship with my kids, it's broken, it's hard, it's difficult. Pastor Nathan, how can I have peace when this is what I'm thinking? Don't I need to put myself first? Chesed. Covenant faithfulness. May the Lord be between you and that situation that you mourn. May the Lord be between you and those struggles of your heart. May the Lord be between you and all of those difficulties of life. Gospel peace is offered to sinners who put Christ at the center, even acknowledging that this life is full of awful surprises. Go in peace. Even as you go into exile. Go in peace, even as you mourn. Friends, as we review this experience with Jonathan and David, we are reminded of the Christ to whom this text points. We are reminded of Christ standing at the center of all of this situation, all of this turmoil that's around us in the text. And there in the midst of the turmoil, you have men by the Spirit of God who are counting the cost. They look to Christ and they say, it's worth it. It's gain. It's peace. Friends, that passes all understanding. Even in the midst of exile and suffering, may Christ be glorified, and may Christ grant you that peace. Amen.